Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Isn't it good to see me? Come, thank you. That's good to hear that. When Chris started the service and asked you to breathe in and breathe out and say give thanks to God for the breath that you have, I am especially thankful this morning for one breath that was taken earlier this morning, when our eighth grandchild turned up on planet Earth, and we're very thankful for the safe arrival of a little boy in southern Manitoba. And it is so fresh, we don't have a name yet, so can't tell you what that is, but we're thankful to God for that. We're very thankful to God this morning for his many blessings. Would you pray with me as we go into the Word? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that you have given us thankful hearts, and I pray that we would live in a state of thankfulness. You have done so many good things for us, and we thank you for that. Thank you that we can look into your word today, and we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what you are saying to us. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart may be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, between last Sunday and this Sunday, and probably next Sunday, we may feel a little incongruent hearing about Christmas and reading these stories that are so familiar to us in December. But believe me, it's October, and I'm thankful that there's no snow outside like there was last year. We have much to be thankful for, even in times when COVID-19 seems to restrict many of our freedoms that we have taken for granted. You know, it seems that whenever we lose things that we take for granted, we start to appreciate them a little bit more. I think of the area of health. And when you're not sick, you don't think about what it means to be sick, unless there's a loved one close to you who is sick. You just take good health for granted. But if you break a leg, you start to think about what it means to have mobility. If you get laryngitis, you start to think about how you will make a phone call. And the other person on the other side of the phone saying, "What? What are you saying? Say it again." And after four times, you're saying, "I give up." You get the point. This morning, we want to give thanks to God for the many blessings he has granted to us. And Chris has already made reference to 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the giving of the people of Macedonia. And at the end of chapter 9, he says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." It's possible that familiarity with the story of the wise men is one that makes us skim over it and miss what Matthew is saying in his contribution to the biggest story ever told. His contribution, he has made a contribution to that big story, and we can be guilty of familiarity breeding apathy, familiarity breeding indifference, if not contempt, in that we say we've read it before, we've heard the story, and, you know, we've got it. Don't bother talking about it anymore. We know the story. Well, we want to dwell on the story today of the wise man coming to worship Jesus. We ended last week with the promised son of Abraham, son of David, being born, and given the name Jesus, or Joshua, or God Saves. He came to save his people from their sins, and he will save them from their sins. In his gospel, Matthew is concerned to show that Christianity is the true continuation of the story of the Old Testament. He speaks to a Jewish Christian community and shows that Jesus is the true son of Abraham, the true son of David. And he addresses the importance of that to these Jewish believers. And there's things he says in his gospel that would not make people of Jewish origin real happy. When he talks about some of the Jewish leaders in chapter 23, he's not very complimentary. And to these people who saw themselves as exclusive to Yahweh, Matthew shows that Yahweh's heart is much greater than Palestine. And just one nation. His heart is to all nations, like we sung about. We caught a glimpse of this in the genealogy in chapter 1, when they've got this roll call of the kings in the history of the nation. And then tucked into that genealogy are people that the Jewish people wouldn't want to talk about. People like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, all women who were in some way suspect in the history of their nation. And yet Yahweh includes them in telling us the story of the coming of his son, the Messiah. So when Jesus was still in infancy, shepherds came, and they were despised by those around them. Wise men, foreigners, Gentiles, astrologers, magicians, and they prostrated themselves before the child. There's no record of the high priest that year coming to Bethlehem to see the child. There's no record of Pharisees and Sadducees coming because they didn't come. It was these men from the east, more than likely Babylon, who was the place of exile for the nation 600 years previously. They came and they didn't take him away. They prostrated themselves and worshipped him. It would have been strange for people of Jewish background to hear this story. A little bit later, Jesus sees the faith of a Gentile, a Roman centurion in Capernaum, and he responds, he marveled, and he said to those who were following him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel I have found such faith. I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness." Matthew is telling us that God's heart is much bigger, and God is calling others to come to him. These wise men are on their way, and the sons of Abraham are missing it. People who follow the Torah, people who want to please God, are missing the story. And Matthew tells us who the story is for. And so chapter 2 starts. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. There's something ominous about them saying, in the days of Herod the king. This gospel story is grounded in space-time history. The players in the story are not imaginary. They're not made up by the author. But they have lived and breathed on planet Earth. Herod is a real person. He left an incredible footprint on planet Earth. Even at a superficial reading of the Gospels, we know that King Herod, or Herod the Great, was a cunning and a cruel leader. If you go deeper into his story, you just get more and more sick of what the things that he did. He was born about 70 years before Jesus came, and he was made king in Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. In 3 years, by 37 BC, he had crushed all opposition to Rome and all opposition to himself. And because of that, the Roman Emperor Augustus expanded his territory to include all of Palestine. Even though he was called King of the Jews, or King in Israel, he was not a Jew. His father was an Edomite, and his mother was from an Arab kingdom to the south and east of Palestine. William Hendrickson describes Herod as capable, crafty, and cruel. He is renowned for his building projects. If you have taken a trip to Israel or you're planning on it, you will encounter Herod. Herod is, there's just loads of places there that you go to from the time of Herod, and he has his footprint on, his fingerprint. He built a port in Caesarea Maritima. It was the first city to have an entirely man-made harbor in the open sea, away from a protective bay or a peninsula. He built an aqueduct to supply it with water, and when you stand in Caesarea, you see the aqueduct and you see the remains of his harbor. His other buildings include much of the fortress at Masada, the Cave of the Patriarchs in Hebron, which houses the burial site of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. It also serves as a mosque and a synagogue today at the same time. The Herodian is just a little ways out of Bethlehem, an incredible fortress to protect him. But his most famous project, as far as the Bible is concerned, is the temple in Jerusalem. And you only get to see one piece of that today, which is the Western Wall, which probably most of you can visualize, as it's a picture that's common to Jerusalem. These were mammoth projects. And when the government does mammoth projects, what does that mean for the people? What does our government want from us if they're doing big projects? Money, and we call money taxes. So Herod collected loads of taxes. The days of Herod the king were hard days for the people of Israel. They lived with this burden of taxation, and they appreciated it as much as we do. And yet they had no recourse. He reigned with a heavy hand. If the Roman, if Rome is the occupying army, he is the one who puts their power into place. He was cruel and was responsible for the death of anyone where there was even a whiff of a desire to get him off the throne. He craftily got rid of his brother-in-law, who was the high priest, and went swimming with him, and mysteriously he drowned. Herod shed copious tears, had a massive funeral, and he was the one who did it. Or he had people do it for him. He executed his wife when he suspected her of being unfaithful. He had his two sons killed when he thought they were conspiring to take his throne. And the Emperor Augustus joked that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. It sounded like pigs were safer in Palestine than sons of Herod. His paranoia was extreme. So you can imagine what happened when these foreigners came to Jerusalem and they're asking around for the child that is born king of the Jews. Not born to be the king, not a future king. He's born the king as it is. Herod only knew one king, and it was him. And there was no one going to take his place. So the days of Herod the king are not good days. They were days when the people of Israel longed for a promised deliverer, but their leaders were not holding their breath, as we see in this story. This story tells us that these wise men came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he born King of the Jews?" They're studying the stars, and they see one in the heavens, a star that prompts them to go west to Israel to find the promised king. His birth has been announced. That's kind of what Matthew tells us. It raises all kinds of questions. Who are they? What's the nature of the star? How did they know it had to do with the promised offspring of the biggest story ever told, the arrival of the Messiah? There are some clues in the Old Testament, but there's a lot we don't know, and we have to live with what we don't know. When it calls these men wise, it's not in the same sense that we talked about a few weeks ago in Proverbs, where it was the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not what they're talking about. These men are from the East. There's some who say that there's a Medo-Persian connection to the word, which would suggest they maybe came from Iran. Matthew calls them Magi, and we have this title given to some of the advisors of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 and some other references in Daniel. Daniel 2, they are grouped together with enchanters and sorcerers. These men were interested in dreams, in astrology or astronomy, and magic. And in Daniel, they are portrayed as men who advise the king, and yet when the king asks, "What did I dream about?" they can't tell him. That's kind of their world. And while we would wonder what people like this would be doing seeking to worship the newborn king of the Jews, we need to remember that the faith of Israel was not unknown in Babylon. 600 years previously, the Jews were transported to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel among them, and we know that not all of them returned. And there's a sizable community of Jews in Babylon. In fact, Josephus tells us that the Jews in Palestine reached out to the Jewish community in Babylon for help when they rebelled against the Romans in the late first century, early second century. That these men would be unaware of the Old Testament would be strange. There were people like Daniel who existed in the higher levels of government. They were aware of the Old Testament. They probably knew texts that talked about a star coming out of Jacob and a scepter rising out of Israel. And so there's a good possibility that they were from Babylon or Iraq. They were students of the stars, and they saw this one star that grabbed their attention. Many have tried to figure out what the star was. It would seem that it was something that God did. He put it in the sky that led these men to the newborn king. This is kind of the heavens declaring the glory of God on steroids. This is just an amazing star. Jesus is born, one who will bring salvation to the world, and no one in Jerusalem is noticing this child in Bethlehem. But these foreigners leave their jobs, leave their families, make this journey to find the newborn king. And so they come to Jerusalem and they ask around, where will we find him? Traditionally, we have reenacted this story with the Magi coming right to the palace of Herod. But the text doesn't say that. It says they came to Jerusalem and they asked. And it seems that they didn't ask Herod first. Where can we find he who is born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him. That idea of worshiping him will happen 10 times in the book of Matthew, ending up in chapter 28, verse 17, where the disciples worship before Jesus ascends. This was a scary question, given the temper and paranoia of Herod. They're convinced the child is in the city. Word gets to Herod, and he is troubled, and all Jerusalem is with him. If there is someone vying for the throne, Herod is not happy. It sounds like there's this descendant of David who has turned up, and he has a legitimate claim to the throne. And Leo Morris comments, when Herod trembles, the whole city shakes. When Herod's not feeling good, nobody feels good, because he makes sure of that. Herod has to find this threat, and so he calls together the Jewish leaders and inquires where the Messiah is to be born, where this king is to be. He knows the prophecies, and he's convinced that it will happen. If this is the Messiah, Herod needs to know where he is. And so the Jewish leaders and scholars know where it is. They've read Micah. They say he's in Bethlehem in Judea. The city is identified with the great King David. And so they quote Micah 5. And you, O Jerusalem, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This Bethlehem is distinguished from a Bethlehem that's in Zebulun and Galilee. Bethlehem in Judea is the home of King David, the Messiah, and the Messiah will come from his hometown. It's a close rendering of Micah 5, and there's a little piece of 2 Samuel 5 added to it that says he will shepherd his people Israel and be the prince over Israel. The Jewish leaders know who Messiah will be, son of David. They know he will serve like David. Psalm 78, with an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. That's what Messiah will do. What is interesting here is that these Jewish leaders heard the inquiry of the Magi in Jerusalem, and they, along with Herod, were troubled. These men knew where the promised Messiah was to be born, but they did not think it worth their while to go and find him. They have no sense of expectation. They probably saw it as another false prophecy. Another piece that we've heard that all before. Let's go and have coffee. D.A. Carson speaks of these leaders. As far as we can tell, the Sadducees, and therefore the chief priests, had no interest in the question of when the Messiah would come. The Pharisees, and therefore most of the teachers of the law, expected him to come only somewhat later. The Essenes alone, they were the ones who Herod didn't consult. They were the ones who were expecting him. They were saying, We've heard it all before. Don't need to listen to that. You know, we can know our Bible, and we can identify verses when we're asked. We can impress others with our Bible knowledge a little bit, but have no desire to find the Christ. While being proficient in the Scriptures, and that's a good thing, knowing the story and knowing the teaching, and that's a good thing, is not enough. Just to know, it must give us an urgency. It must motivate us to live a life to pursue Jesus with all our hearts and minds. What the Scriptures teach us must take transformation into our lives. And so we live in light of what the Scriptures say. We can maybe say, yeah, I know David slew Goliath. Or I know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Or I know what Jesus said about himself. But if it doesn't translate into how we actually live our lives, we're missing what's going on. The Word of God must come and impact our lives. And we can sit here Sunday by Sunday, and we are taught the Word of God with clarity and passion. And the question is, how does it impact the decisions we make? How does it impact our lives? What does it do to what we do on Monday morning? And the question comes, are we diligent in our pursuit of King Jesus? Well, the leaders pointed Herod in a direction. And so he goes back to the Magi, or the wise men, and having heard that he's to be born, Herod, he goes all interested. He asks the Magi to go on a mission for him to find the child so he too can go and worship the child. And everybody's thinking, sure, you want to worship the child. Except the wise men, they don't know what he doesn't. They're thinking he wants this. And so they leave the palace and begin their journey to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 9 kilometers from Jerusalem. In fact, that's what it is. If you're going past Co-op here and you get to, before you get to the 80-kilometer sign, it says Cadet, 9 kilometers. And so from Nipawin to Cadet is about how far they had to go. That just sort of puts in perspective where these men are going. They set out, and as they go, the star appears again, and they're overjoyed. And the star, they follow the star, and it rests over the house. They go into the house, and they see the child and Mary. Notice that order. It was the child that they were seeking, and here they find him. And when they find him, what do? They prostrate themselves. They're on their faces, on the ground, worshiping this child. Now, much tradition and speculation has arisen around these men. When we do a nativity play, or we have done them in the past, there are 3 of these men. And in the nativity play or in the art, they sort of come and they get down on one knee and they give their little package to Jesus. We obviously assume there was 3 because there were 3 gifts that were given. But tradition would tell us that, and it gets better. Hendrickson tells us the extent of it. Beginning with the Christmas carol, he says, "We 3 kings of Orient are belongs to the same vast collection of legendary Yuletide lore to which belongs but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Most babies cry." And I think Jesus was like most babies. It's just similar bits of fancy. We also add mythical names to these wise men, Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. And there's a belief that one of them came from India and one from Egypt and one from Greece. And this is the stuff that makes great nativity plays. They were subsequently baptized by Thomas, and that their bones were discovered by St. Helena and deposited in a church in Constantinople, later transferred to Milan, and finally found their resting place in the cathedral in Cologne. Hendrickson concludes, one must be really gullible to accept all that. I mean, but we love this, we love that stuff, and we miss who he is. We search after these little tidbits, and we don't get prostrate before him. These men prostrated themselves before the child. They didn't offer token gifts, but gifts that were suitable for a king. They intended to tell Herod where the child was, but God appeared to them and says, go home a different route. And so as I thought about this story, there are some things that I needed to be reminded of. And one is that familiarity with information doesn't necessarily mean I get it. These Jewish leaders knew the Messiah. They knew he was promised. And yet when the strangers turned up and spoke to the king of the Jews, the leaders didn't beat a path to Bethlehem. They didn't outrun the Magi to see where the child was, and let alone worship him. Perhaps they had heard it before, even though it's consistent with the teaching of Scripture. And they just thought it's another hoax. This time they missed the king. May our familiarity with the Scriptures, with the story that the Scriptures tell, not breed apathy and indifference to Jesus, but make us more and more passionate about pursuing him and worshiping him. Don't in the back of your head say, oh, I've heard this before. I know this stuff. Get into it again. Listen to it again. Read it again. Say, Jesus, what are you telling me? And may it lead us to where the wise men were led to, on our faces before the king. While we may expect things to happen, they can come unexpectedly. And the unexpected is very much a part of the way God acts among us. Foreigners and Gentiles should not have been letting the Jewish leaders know that the king was born. They obviously didn't pay attention to the shepherds, who were not silent about the announcement they heard from the angels. Jesus does not always presence himself in a neat, organized, sanitized, with everything in order situation. He came in the chaos of a tyrannical and a cruel ruler who made life miserable for God's people. And yet into that political mess came a deliverer who shows his people another way to live. He didn't overthrow Herod, but he showed them another way to live. And perhaps in our political chaos that we think we are in, seeking Jesus will show us another way to live, a different way to live in the situation that we find ourselves in. Again, it's pursuing after Jesus more than some political leader who may deliver us or not. In this most Jewish of Gospels, it is Gentiles who first seek Jesus and worship him. Matthew is reminding the Jewish audience that God's heart is for more than them. His heart is for the world. And he brings representatives from above all places, Babylon, the place that exiled Jesus' forefathers, Jewish forefathers, treated them cruelly. And here are these people who come and worship the Lord Jesus. Those are the ones who he gives the message he will save his people from their sins. At the end of the gospel, Jesus will commission his disciples to go to all nations and make disciples. Go to Babylon and make disciples. Go to Cadet and make disciples. Matthew quotes Jesus saying that many will come from the east and the west and will recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So the call to us is to proclaim the gospel to the nations. King Jesus is the blessing to all nations, even nations that we don't know about because we don't take the time to find out about them. Even nations we think, oh, I don't think Jesus can do much there. Even people we think we don't think Jesus can do much with. If you talked about it in your small group on past week, we were asked, think of someone that Jesus can't save. Well, he came to save the lost, including those people. Fourthly and finally, the most important response to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, is to join the Magi on their faces on the floor in thankfulness and prostrated worship. For he alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we must never forget who he is. We must never treat him casually. We must never treat him with apathy and indifference. We must listen, and we must serve, and must obey, and we must follow. That's the call he gives us in our lives. And so may we hear the word of God today and worship him with thankful hearts, filled with gratitude for his incredible mercy and grace. And if you do that today, you'll have a great Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that there was a day that Jesus was in a house in Bethlehem, and these men turned up at the door with regal gifts, and they came in and they said, "This is the King of the Jews." And they lay on their faces before him and worshiped him. Father, thank you. Lord, we have the opportunity to do that every day, to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. Father, let us not be indifferent about him or apathetic. Let us not be like those leaders who didn't go, but let us follow and worship the King. We pray that we will glorify you to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen.